Welcome to the Rock of Ages Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Israel Soto. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit rockofagesaog.org.
I've titled this conversation this morning, this devotional or sermon, whatever you'd like to call what you hear from the Word of God, Attaining the Fullness of Christ. I want you to think about that thought just for a second, every single one of us. Attaining the fullness of Christ. If you just look at it flippantly and superficially, attaining the fullness of Christ, well, sounds like attaining the fullness of Christ. And that's as far as pretty much it goes. But when you think of who Christ is and how great He is and the magnitude of the God that He is, and then you consider where you're going to put this God, it becomes overwhelming. It's quite the thought and it's quite the challenge to think that any one of us in this place, I could even say it's an impossible thought that the whole world, all humanity could encompass the fullness of Christ. But yet the Bible tells us specifically that God expects us to get to that point in our lives where we experience the fullness of Him. When you think about the size of your heart, which is about the size of your fist, and you consider the magnitude of who God is, it's impossible to put such a great God in such a small member. In fact, when you look at God and you look at this world, you're looking at a God who holds the world in His hands. And if the world wasn't large enough, then you look at the universe and how great it's unknown. Men speculate and they assume how huge and how large the universe is. But nobody really knows. It's beyond us. But yet the Bible teaches us that the universe is in His hands. He controls everything. He holds everything in the palm of His hand. So now we go back to the initial thought. For us to maintain or to hold or somehow encompass the magnitude and fullness of God, it's a phenomenal and almost an outrageous thought. But yet the Bible says that God pre-planned every single one of us in this place for that purpose. That you and I might be able not only corporately but individually encompass the magnitude and the fullness of Christ. Let's read scripture this morning, a foundational passage that we'll be using for the next couple of weeks. Out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 15. It was He who gave us some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. He gave us the equipment. He gave us the tools. He gave us the provision. Then He gives us the purpose. He says, to prepare God's people for works. That is, God is expecting some produce out of us, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach the unity. It goes on. It's a snowball effect, not only for us to begin to work, but to us to build a snowball effect until we reach the unity in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Everybody say mature. Everyone, mature. To become mature, attaining. Here's the impossibility of the suggestion. The whole measure. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's to me, you know how kids do it today. It's mind-blowing to think that God made a plan and gave us the capacity for you and I to be able to encompass the fullness, the full measure. No room left to the brim with Christ. Every single one of us. I told the church this morning, I said, how many of us desire more of Christ? Let's see a show of hands. Now, let me ask you this very important that requires a little introspection. How many of us have room more for Christ. Everybody, right? So are you telling me this morning, with what room you still have, you have enough room in your heart to encompass Christ altogether? It makes it even more impossible. If somehow the word would be descriptive of us and tell us that God, we would experience the fullness and full measure of God in an empty heart, well, we'd have nothing else to consider except an empty, vacant heart where, let's see, we can fit God in. But when you have things in your heart, it becomes even a more impossible task. Because we have things in our heart that occupy our heart today. So now think again the full measure of Christ. That means being fully saturated. Now I believe, and you've answered correctly, and I pray honestly, that all of us desire the fullness of Christ. Well, songwriters write songs of that expression from the hearts of the believers. Lord, we want to be more like you. Amen. We sing songs to somehow serenade into the heart of God our desire to have more of Him deep within us. And deep down in our heart, we know why we want more of Christ, because we know that we need more of God. You would have never raised your hand as I asked you this morning had you not been conscious that you know you need more of Christ. I'll be the first to raise my hand. Pastor, do you need more of Christ? Well, no, because I'm the pastor. No. I'll be the first to raise my hand. I need more of Jesus. And so we know that we need more of Him. And the beautiful part about it is, I begin to tell you this morning that God predestined and ordained us for this particular task. Let's read out of Romans 8 and 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. Everyone say predestined. What does it mean to be to predestine? That means to make plans ahead of time. Remember Jeremiah? The Lord rightfully said, I know the plans I have for you. He does. And one of those plans, according to Scripture, we keep reading, He also predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. He drew out a schematic. He drew out a plan when He brought you together with a specific purpose. And that specific purpose here, as we speak about it, is that you and I would encompass the fullness of Christ deep within us. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. I'll try to go quickly this morning. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, not very clear yet, are being transformed. Everyone say transformed. Now, what does transformed mean? What does it mean to be transformed? It means to be readjusted. And it can involve a lot of things. It can involve the adding of something to transform something. If you're cooking something, you throw it in there in the raw, you add spices to transform that particular raw dish into something delicious. It can also include removing something. When you're going to transform something, you say, didn't it not have that? Yeah, yeah, I took it off. And look, it transformed into this. So transformed, and it goes on to say, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's God's plan that you and I come to the fullness of Christ. And it'll be by us understanding our predestined position in God, and also knowing that it will involve transformation. If you want to experience the fullness of the Lord, there's going to have to be adjustments in your life. There's going to be certain accommodations in your life. There's going to have to come certain things that are joined in and certain things that are taken out to make you complete. And all of this done by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might become the total image and the likeness of His Son. Why does our soul cry out for it? Because we know we need it. I think about the world around us today and see the rebellions, and we see the agnostics, we see the unbelievers, we see even those who dare call themselves atheists. They know they need change. They're not going to fool me. If you read a little history and you find out about the greatest orators and philosophers and thinkers of the world at their passing days, the words recorded in their words always reveal how confused they were before they died. How they much agreed at the end that they knew nothing of what we are teaching even today in school concerning evolution, concerning the Big Bang, or whatever ideal they came up with. Even the unbeliever knows that they need something good in their life. They're just unwilling to call Him Christ. But we know we need it. And I believe that even every unbelieving individual in this world knows that they need Christ. It only takes that moment in time of recognition when they come to the Lord. I think all of us came to Christ because we found out one day we needed Him. Amen? That's right. Amen. We needed Him. And then when you are a Christian, per se, and you walk away, what proves it even further that you know you need Him, when you have someone who at one time tasted the goodness of the Lord, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, he walks away. Maybe it's happened to you. I know it's happened to me in the past several years. When I meet people who are no longer walking in the way, walking with the Lord, no longer coming to church, the first thing they say, or the last thing they say before they dismiss and say, "Hey, Pastor, I really got to come back, man." How many have heard that? Right? "Hey, how you doing?" "All right, man. Hey, good to see you, brother. Doing all right?" "Yeah, yeah. Hey, man, I got to come back." And that's understandable, because they know they need to come back. And you're not going to mock them for it or blame them for it, because that's the cry of the soul. That's the fingerprint of God in every human being. It's impossible to totally not believe in God. It's impossible for the unbeliever, those who wrote the satanic Bible, whoever it may be who is totally in rebellion. That's all it is. It's just rebellion. But if they didn't believe in God, who would they rebel against? Amen? So it proves their own point. I'm rebelling. Why are you rebelling against who? A God I don't believe in. Then why would you rebel? Pretty silly if you ask me. Shadow boxing. You shadow box, you get tired because it'll never hit you back. So why should you fear a God that doesn't exist? Why would you rebel? Why would you spend endless millions of dollars writing books trying to tell people there is no God? When you don't believe in Him, don't worry about it. But they do believe in God because of the imprint and that gene of God in every created being. That's why no human being is hopeless. Oh, sometimes we hold back from witnessing to somebody because he's really an unbeliever. He's an atheist. He doesn't. No, no, no. Don't be afraid. Talk to him. There's some Jesus in him. You know how I can tell you that? Everybody look to the pulpit. You need more proof? I'm here. I'm here. As a testimony that everyone knows they need God. Every single one of us. And so they'll always know they need God. So they're always crying to come back where there is an imprint. This morning, I want to give you two quick principles, and I've got about 30 seconds to give them to you. We're going to look into Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, and I found an awesome trail that Paul leaves for us, very practical principles. I'm sure at a time or two in the past 30 years, I've preached to you on them. But while I am in this tent, as Peter said, I will remind you of the goodness of the Lord. He left to us a trail that he followed that took him to a place of enjoying the full measure of who Christ is. How many want to know the full measure of Christ? Amen. Then this is for you. Philippians 3 and 7, very popular passage of Scripture I'm sure you've read. If not, get a Bible and read. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in death. Listen to this man. He's speaking some pretty dangerous words. Some words that some Christians would never say, would never profess, because we are used to speaking of the goodness of God. I want to know the Lord and all His goodness. But we never say anyone cry out, Father, I want to know You in Your sufferings. Because you all know what Christ went through. But yet here, He's open, transparent about who He is and where He is in His relationship with God. He says, I want to know. I want to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him. You can never only know part of Christ and know Him fully. Very simple math. You either know Him all or you don't know Him all. And He includes every aspect of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which for which Christ took a hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do is forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. And all of us who are mature, everyone say mature, key word in this passage, should take such a view. So take such a view of things. And if for some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. What a testimony this man leaves. He's given us his key principles in life that took him to a place to really know the Lord. He could have easily cut this passage in half and said, I want to know the goodness. He's blessed me so much. He's been so good to me. I cannot tell it all. But he said, no, I want to know the fullness of God, not only what makes him dance, but what has made him cry. You see, sometimes it's kind of like a sense of reverse psychology. Until you know how much they pay, will you realize how much they're worth? We sometimes become a society that are so conditioned to think of how good God is. And yes, He is. Make no mistake, He is exceedingly good. Somebody say amen. But have you ever stopped to wonder in the day what it took for His goodness and how and where that goodness took Him? So we have Paul. Let me get to the first principle this morning. I have so much more to say to you. He lays for us a foundation that you and I, it will be wise to emulate. And let me just say and give you the first principle this way. How many have more room for God? Every hand lifted up. Who means it? You don't mean it, put it down. Who has more room for God? Then listen carefully. Keep it up. Look at your neighbor and see that he's lifting his hand up. And if he doesn't lift his hand up, say, chicken. Every hand lifted up. How many have more room for God? Then move some things out. Simple as that. When I look at my heart as if my heart was a shelf, and I see God on the shelf of my heart, and I see that He occupies a good portion of that shelf, a great part of my life, God occupies. But He doesn't occupy all of the shelf. There are some things in my life that I like to have there and I've had for a long time. I cannot truly say that Jesus engulfs all of my life or all of my shelf, if I can express it to you that way. I have to remove some things from that shelf to be able to make more room for God to be placed. Amen? It's simple. It's very elementary. So how is that going to happen in our lives? And the first principle will teach us that in order for us to get to the point to experience the full measure of Christ is to learn how to prioritize. In this passage of Scripture, in Philippians chapter 3, if you heard what I read in Scripture, you'll hear Paul mention the word loss 3 times and even gets a little emotional and gets a little bit more descriptive, and he says, rubbish, trash. He almost wants to make sure that what he has expressed as a loss, he insults it and said, trash. And what's he speaking about? He's speaking of the things of the world. His attack in this passage are the things that come to occupy the space on the shelf of his heart. He says, everything that's on there, I've taken time to evaluate what is in the shelf of my heart. And I've seen that that, and that is a loss. And just so it doesn't want to come back, not only is it a loss, but it's trash. That's a challenge, ladies and gentlemen, that is very difficult for a lot of people to make, because we value what we have in our heart, or else we say, I mean, I wouldn't have it in my heart if it wasn't important. But a person that prioritizes and has set a goal to do something, ladies and gentlemen, learns to prioritize on the things he allows to occupy space where the things he is passionate about could be at. Amen? This is why doctors become doctors. This is why attorneys become attorneys. This is why scientists become scientists and world-renowned people. These are not the kids that you'll find out in some club till 4 o'clock in the morning and crunching through every test. These are kids that are lost inside a room, having shut out the world and studied to be able to become experts in their position. They learn to prioritize. Only a person who will prioritize will gain the prize. When you're double-minded, the Scripture teaches us we cannot expect to receive anything from God, much less the fullness of who He is. I gave you an illustration, I don't know how many years ago. Maybe it was yesterday. But it speaks about a hungry tiger. You may remember this. The story goes, a hungry tiger was hungry, obviously, and went out to the woods to find some prey to dine on. And as he walked in, he saw a deer. And he smelled it. He said, oh, this deer is perfect for the hunger that I have. And he began to chase and prowl after it. And the deer took off running, and here goes that tiger, full force. He said, I'm going to get this guy, and I'm going to enjoy my meal. But as he was just about to reach it, his nose caught the scent of a rabbit. And he put on his claw breaks, and he saw the rabbit. He said, well, this might could be an easier prey. And turns around, and the venison, the deer, was able to run and get escape, and said he runs after the rabbit, and he runs after the rabbit, and the rabbit jumps and goes and goes and goes and goes, and he's snarling right behind him. And right about when he's about to claw the animal and grasp him, his nose catches the scent of a mouse. He goes, a rabbit's pretty hard to catch. A mouse? I got it. So he turns around And the mouse looks at it and it runs away and he starts chasing it. For every thousand steps of the mouse is one giant step for the tiger. I got this guy. And so he runs after him. And right about when he gets him, the little mouse gets to the little hole in the ground and he goes in. And what happened to the tiger? He was hungrier even when he started. He got nothing. What's the moral of the story? That unless you prioritize, you will gain nothing. Unless you keep your eyes on something. And this not only applies to our walk with Christ, but it applies, young people and brothers and sisters, in every aspect of life. The Bible teaches us clearly. In John chapter 1 verse 8, it tells us that a man of a double mind is unstable in all his ways. He is easily tossed like the waves of the sea. And that a man at the end, the final thread of it all, is that at the end, that man can expect to receive nothing. You see, if you cannot make up your mind to chase after God, you'll never get to Him. Oh, that was a good place to say, man, you missed it. Are we too busy chewing on that one or catch you off guard? But unless you're really hungry for Him, you'll never find Him. Unless you're really thirsty for Him. Unless you learn to prioritize and begin to remove those things that hinder your walk after Him. You stop smelling the rabbits and you stop smelling the mice. And put your goal and your eyes on Christ. This is why Paul said, I set my eyes on the goal. This is Paul speaking of priority in his life all the way through. What took him all the way to the throne room to know and to meet the Lord was the fact that when he met him and tasted his goodness, he never took his eyes off of him. There was a lot of shiny things, I'm sure, in his world as there is in ours that could have been calling him and beckoning him to come out and turn away from his road and his desire and pursuit of God. But he listened not. He made sure that the things around him were to him loss. And just in case something didn't understand, he called them trash. He didn't value the things of this world. I've reminded you time and time again of how blessed we are to live in this free world and nation that we live in. Somebody say amen. I'm thankful that we can raise the name of Jesus here in this house and there are no police officers waiting to imprison us when we get out. I'm glad we have no securities and no army guards here just watching what I say concerning Jesus and I speak all government. I'm so thankful for that. I'm not saying it'll never come to happen. Because there's enough trouble in the waters today, we better start praying. You and I may be having services one day in our backyards in some basement somewhere. Just like in the olden days. And some nations even today are accustomed to doing. But we need to be aware. So the time for priority is today. We are so free in this world to choose anything. We choose where to live, what to buy, what to eat, where to go, where to travel, what to invest in, what not to. And that has trickled off even into our religious life. Even into our faith. You can choose whatever God in this free world to worship. This nation is a United States of many gods. Many circles of faith, if you want. And people chase after them. But those who want to meet Jesus will have to prioritize. You'll have to put your scent on the Lord. And chase after Him and learn to not use this freedom that we have in the Lord to pursue evil. And this is what the world has done with our freedoms. We are warned in Scripture in 1 Peter 2 and 6. Live as free men, he says, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. But live as servants of God. Galatians 5 and 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Prioritize. Stand firm. Know why you're standing. Stand firm. And do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Listen to this. Verse 2, mark my words. Take my words. Maybe Paul knew a little bit about it. But he certainly gave an honest and powerful testimony. Take my words. Sometimes somebody says, understand, I've been there. Maybe there was a time when Paul felt a little less zealous about this or the other. But he was being honest and transparent and said, take my word for it. If you let yourself be bound by these things, if you stop your prioritizing concerning Jesus, then Christ will be of no value to you at all. So those of us who are seeking the fullness of Christ will never get there unless we learn to prioritize. The second thing, and I'll finish this morning, very simply, we must learn to depend on Him. I know it doesn't sound like divine information here. It doesn't sound like the angel of the Lord came to whisper, tell him to learn to depend on. But that is a principle that will save your life. That is a principle that will grow your trust with God. You remember the time where Abraham was sitting in his tent along with his wife and the angel of the Lord came passing by. They were on their way to do a job. Remember that? Remember when Abraham came outside and said, hey, listen, stay with us. Can I cook something for you? And you know the whole discourse. You've read the scripture. You've seen the movie. But he tried to entertain him. And in that conversation, the angel of the Lord asked, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Because I'm sure there were inquisitive minds at that place. Like, where are you going? What's going on? And they were on a mission. You know where they were going. They were going to Sodom and Gomorrah. But they didn't have to tell Abraham. But Abraham had earned something that is mentioned there in that scripture. And it simply said this way. She said, we share this with Abraham since he will lead our people. We can do business with this guy. This is the guy that already predestined to lead this people out. This guy is going to raise a nation for us. We can tell this guy. We can trust this guy. Obviously, Abraham had become a man who trusted and depended on God. You see, God will never entrust us with the fullness of who He is until He knows we are fully dependent on Him. Again, I go back to a very resourceful world that we live in today. But the question of the hour would be for us, who do we depend on when we go through stuff? You'll easily find out who you depend on if you're quick to go search for your friends. You go look for this, you look for the other before you even bend the knee to pray. It's easy to tell who it is that you depend on. Are you that Christian person that first exhausts themselves until they find no door and they say, well, there's nothing else to do but pray? Instead of saying, let's pray and let's see what God tells us to do. You understand that? The Lord has a problem with people that don't trust in Him. I told the church this morning, I know I've shared this analogy with you, and it's a very true thing that, you know, when we're parents, certainly my parents and your parents as well, the first thing that we teach our children when they're growing up is independence. From a very young age, you teach them how to fend for themselves. Well, you know, you carry them when they're little and you do everything, you tie their shoes until finally you know that they're grown enough, mature enough, if you will, at that level, to be able to learn to put on their own shoes, take their own showers, fold their own clothes, and here they go. And you teach them independence. Soon enough, when they're old enough, they're going to school now, waking up on themselves. You don't have to wake them up in the morning, even if they're 24. They don't have to go look for a job, even if they're 28, living at home, playing Nintendo. You want them to become independent. You want them to become support for themselves. Amen? Nobody wants a 22, 3-year-old that doesn't know how to cut the yard, doesn't know how to change a tire, how to change the oil. Hey, Dad, my car needs air. Figure it out, son. You teach them independence. The problem with that is a good thing. The problem with that is all of us have been, I mean, how many independent people do we have here? Everybody, pretty much, even our young people, all of us work and have families and we have responsibilities. So don't you just get tired of independence sometimes? You wish somebody would take care of you, right? But we raise that. That's a good thing. That means that your parents did a good thing in teaching you. The problem with that is that when you grow up and you meet Jesus, the independence doesn't wear off. You know where I'm going, right? You become independent even in your relationship with God. You only need God through the tough places. When you remember, oh, that this is something the doctor said, we can't change that. I guess we got to go with God, because everything else beyond that, I can handle myself. And that bothers the Lord. Independence, though it's a good thing, there's a way to master that. God has given us great privileges in our lives to handle a lot of things you should be able to do on yourself without over-spiritualizing and asking for prayer and fasting to see if you should put gas in your car. I understand that. They're responsible things. But God has a problem. Even when it's simple, that we don't depend on Him. He's been dealing with this independence issue way back in the Old Testament. He challenges the people in Second Kings 18 and 20. You speak of having plans and power of war, but they're mere words. This is the Lord almost arm wrestling with His people. You talk about being all that, and I'm ready for this, and I'm ready for the other. Yet, you're just talking. You're all full of hot air. And whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Who have you trusted in besides me? You're saying that you're really prepared. Well, I got the money. I got the job. I got all this thing. I'm real smart. I want to pass this test. All these things you're boasting. He said, it's hot air. You can do nothing without me. Nothing. The birds cannot sing a song unless God gives them the melody. Do you understand that? So they're mere words, he says. And who is it that you trust, that you're trusting and that you rebel against me? Now look, I'm going to show you who it is. He goes on to say, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed. He's speaking of Pharaoh. He's speaking of Egypt. You're talking to a foolish person. You're trusting this guy who also thinks he's everything. He can offer you nothing. You are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans on, it will go through your hand and pierce it. You're going to hurt yourself with this guy. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So God's had a problem all the time with independence. Again, not independence that you shouldn't wash your clothes without a Bible service or a prayer service. You can do those things. But when it comes to even the simple things in life, God wants us to trust Him. I'm going to give you this last passage. And I hope that with this passage, I can give you somehow a description or an analogy that you'll understand how God not only wants us to trust Him in the heavy things in life, which we all do. Isn't it amazing? Things get tight and you quickly run to God. Yes? I do. But if while everything is good, who needs God? My wife is good. My children are good. Everybody's going to school. No rebelling sons. My marriage is really cool. It's all good. I'm, I have finances in the bank. I've got my job. No threats of anything. Hey, man, we're good. Relax. Way in the back of the distance of your mind, you think, hey, God's good. Yeah, that's awesome. But you really don't depend on Him because everything is good. But the Lord created you. The Bible teaches us to trust in Him even before things were good or even when things are good. Listen to this passage. And you could take it home and read it. Maybe you'll disagree with me, and that's okay. Maybe you can give me a new revelation. But Psalms 22 and 9 is one of those hard passages. One of those passages that could, I guess, mean kind of abstract in the minds of people. But to me, it really spoke this very same principle. He says, yet you brought me out of the womb and you made me trust in you. Listen to the sequence of things. You brought me out of the womb and you made me trust you. Even, everybody say even, at my mother's breasts. I want you to think about that for a second. You brought me to light. And you put trust in me and you right there in between my mom and my birth. You made me to trust in you even at my mother's bosom. Now, do you tell me, what could be more normal than a mother breastfeeding her baby? Nobody would consider that abnormal. Now, what kind of participation would a baby have in the breastfeeding if the mother doesn't bring it to her bosom? Now, this is what the baby does. Right? That's all they do. And the mother holds him and breastfeeding him. He's doing absolutely nothing. He's in a safe zone, totally dependent on the movement of his mother. He has to do nothing for provision, has to do nothing for the caressing, the protection. He does nothing. He's just enjoying his mother's bosom, being fed. And it speaks so much to me. Again, I say to me, hopefully it'll speak to you. And it teaches me an awesome lesson of how much we forget God when things are normally flowing. Did you know that God created you to trust in Him even when things are good? Did you know that God created and made you to trust in Him even when you have a good job and good money? When you're in good health and your family is good, did you know that right there He expects the full measure of your trust in Him, even when you're laying at your mother's breast, doing nothing to better yourself? Everyone else is doing it for you. At that time, this is what the psalmist said, at that time I had nothing to do with my bearing. My being born, you brought me out. And right there, immediately when I came out, you filled me with your trust for me to trust in you. And then you gave me to my mother, which I had nothing to do with. She brought me to her bosom and she provided the milk of my nourishment to feed me, to hold me, her arms to protect me, the zeal and the jealousy of a mother to watch over the baby. And right there, still, I'm supposed to be a baby, non-contributing to nothing, still to trust you in everything. How much should we remember God when things are good? We reserve the right to trust in God when things are bad. But unless you learn to trust Him when things are good as well, and just as much, you'll never understand the full measure of Christ. Paul had a hard time, but it wasn't all hard. And I believe with all of my heart, because he testifies, he trusted the Lord in the good times and he trusted Him in the bad times. How about you? when things are good, you stop coming to church. I got a new job. Well, I'm going to take all the hours and forget church. All I know is God blessed me with this job. I'm going to run away from him. You had nothing to do with the fact that your mom is feeding you at her breast. And you've chosen to forget your trust in him. God wants us to trust in him, ladies and gentlemen. Obtaining the fullness of Christ. Obtaining the fullness of Christ is learning how to prioritize. You said you had more room for Christ. I heard you. He heard you. Now move things. Until you do, you'll never have more of him. You want the fullness of Christ in your life? Then learn to trust him. And let the level of trust lead you through the good times, and let it carry you through the tough times. That's the whole spectrum of who he is. He's the God of the highest peaks, and he is the same God in the lowest valleys. Amen. I want to know him more. Would you stand to your feet with me? I want to know him more. I want to be more like you, oh God. In order for us to know and to receive his fullness is to know him more. So let us prioritize, ladies and gentlemen. Let him be the first you run to in the good times. Let him be the first one you run to in the bad times. When you see things calling out to your name and saying, fill your heart with this a little bit. And give me a little space in your heart shelf so I can, all it takes is a little corner. Yeah, but then I won't be full of Christ. Yeah, but look, this won't occupy too much of the shelf of your heart. Come on, how much will that take? Well, that'll take enough of Christ out. If you want to experience the fullness of Christ, learn to prioritize. Learn to value. Paul was a man that looked at things and said, this is worth it and this is not worth it. This is why the things that were to benefit me, the things that were going to raise me up, the things that were going to make me feel good, the things that were going to prosper, even those things, if I saw them getting in the way of my knowing Christ to the fullest, I wouldn't do it. It's loss. It's loss. How about you? Your hand went up easily. I need more. And the challenge is, how much more? How much more room are you willing to make for him?
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.